Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last Sunday of every month of October is Reformation Sunday. For in the year 1517, 31st October, Martin Luther, an ordinary man like any one of us, was raised of God to light this flame that what we call the Protestant movement that continues to burn very brightly throughout the many centuries since the 16th century. Who was Martin Luther? He was born in the year 1483, November 10th. His father was called Hans Luther. His mother was called Margaret Luther. He was baptized in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. He belonged to that church when he was born. His parent, especially his father, wanted him to be a lawyer. And so as the firstborn son, he was targeted to do great things, to be a great man, to earn big bucks, so that the family will be well taken care of. He was very ambitious for Martin Luther. And so he was sent to school in Mansfield and then in Magdeburg in 1497. And then he studied very hard, although he did not like the instruction of the school where they emphasized a lot on grammar, on rhetoric, and on logic. He compared his early years of childhood education as a period of purgatory and hell. Be that as it may, when he was 17 years old, he entered the University of Erfurt, just as his father wanted. And while he was in university, he described his life in the University of Erfurt as a place of beer house and whorehouse. It was a place of great degeneration to this young man. He began to study more about logic, but he realized that through logic, he could not know God because there was a hunger in his heart to know more of God. And the more he studied the logic, for example, of the philosophies of Aristotle and many of the philosophers of old, he realized that it was futility. No matter how they try to use logic, it will not lead him to know God. And so he was very discouraged. He wanted to know more of God, and the direction that he was heading to study law was driving him in the opposite direction. And so one night in 1505, July the 2nd, while he was troubled by the turmoil that was in his soul and the confusion that was in his mind, he was going home and there was a fierce storm. A lightning bolt struck near him while he was returning to university after a trip home. Later, he told his father, he was so afraid of dying without knowing God and divine judgment that he cried, "Help, Saint Anna, I will become a monk," if his life was spared. And true enough, his life was spared. And he left law school on July 17th, 15 days after that incident, same year, 1505. His father was devastated. His friends thought that he had gone cuckoo to give up so much to enter the monastery to be a monk. And that was what he did. And after he joined the monastery, because of his sincerity, his zeal, and his fervency to be right with God, he would spend long hours in prayer. He would fast and fast and fast just to mortify this carnal flesh, this body of his, hoping to find some kind of relief and restitution for the many sins that continue to plague him, if not in the body, but it will be in the mind. And every time after a season of personal whipping and personal persecution that he did to his own body, he would feel good for a moment. And then his mind will sin again, and then he would enter into the depths of misery to no end. He would go on pilgrimages. He would make frequent confessions. He just simply did not know what to do. Every iota of penance that his teacher would impose on him, he would do it. He would fulfill it to the jot and tittle. Whatever that was required or expected of him to do according to the monastic rules and regulations, he would do it just to find some relief from the torment in his soul because of sin. And he recognized God as not a compassionate father, but because of the teaching he received, he always saw God as a stock master and a hangman over his poor soul. Every which way he turned his head, he saw God as someone who wanted to kill him. And he later on testified, if anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then he would indeed have been among them. That was his cry, his pain. His superior realized that the only way out for Luther to deliver him from his excessive introspection was to get him to be a teacher, to study. And so he was sent off to further his studies. And in 1512, October 19, he was awarded the Doctor of Theology. And October 21st, 3 days after his graduation, he was sent to be a theologian and a pastor in the University of Wittenberg. And he was called there the Doctor in the Bible. And while he was there between the years of 1510 and 1520, he lectured on the book of Psalms, the books of Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. And while he was preparing to teach, of course, the word of God was not in the vernacular language of the people. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Latin. It was the Latin Vulgate and the Hebrew and the Greek that he used. But no German Bible, none whatsoever. They were not allowed by law to translate the Bible to the vernacular language of the people. This was not only true in Germany, but it was true throughout Europe, including England. No one was allowed to translate the Bible without the Roman Catholic Church's permission. And so while he was teaching, one verse became very special to him. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And that became the verse that God used to bring salvation into the heart of Martin Luther. And then he realized that salvation in God is by grace through faith alone, not through any penance, not through any good works, definitely not through the Roman Catholic Church. Because at that time, even till today, the Church of Rome was considered equivalent to heaven. To be a member of that church is equivalent to be in heaven. And if you are kicked out of that church, it is as good as being kicked out of heaven. And therefore, the Pope had a very strong sway and control over her members. Anyone who will go against the church could issue an excommunication, which they called the bull, B-U-L-L. And the moment they issue this, it is as good as being consigned to the depths of hell. You have been kicked out of heaven. Even kings had to bow down to the popes, because they were afraid of being kicked out of heaven. And so when Martin Luther found salvation, that it is only by faith, he began to teach that salvation or redemption is the gift of God's grace. And it's attainable only through faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There's no other way. And many in his congregation were converted, like their pastor. But sometime in 1516 and 1517, an edict was issued throughout the whole Roman Empire. They needed money to complete the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And so one of the ways to get more money would be to tax the people. what they called indulgences, selling indulgences, whereby the more you pay, the faster your loved ones who have died and who are in purgatory to be purged of their sins before they can get into heaven. This was one of the evil teaching of the church. That if you pay more money, your loved ones will stay shorter in purgatory, the quicker they would leave purgatory and enter into heaven. And so a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, he was sent to that part where Martin Luther's church was located, the University of Wittenberg. And while he was there, he was chanting this refrain: as soon as the coin in the coppers rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So as he was chanting up and down the street of the village or the city of Wittenberg, Martin Luther's members of his church heard about it and they were troubled. What should we do now? Should we give or should we not give? Will it help? Will it help our loved ones who have died? Martin Luther was very incensed, was very angry by what this friar called Johann Tetzel did. And so he wrote 95 theses or statements. On October 31st, 1517, according to the writing of Philip Melanchthon, he nailed this on the church gate because the church gate at the time was understood to be like a bulletin board. And so on that day, he nailed it. And on it, he will list all the disagreements against the traditions and the practices and the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church, one of which was this, indulgence. And it was taken down, translated into German, and it was reprinted, and thousands of copies were distributed all over Germany. And in no time at all, Germany was aflame with the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Initially, they thought that this was a flash in the pan, because it spread so fast, so quickly, because it took only 2 weeks, whole of Germany was given the 95 theses. And within 2 months, the whole of Europe received the 95 theses of Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church at first thought that this was something that the drunken Martin Luther would do. Maybe when he is sober, he will change his mind. That was what the Pope thought, Pope Leo the 10th. But nothing of the sort happened. And he realized the danger that the Roman Catholic Church faced in this one man, Martin Luther. And so they sent a bull to excommunicate Martin Luther in the year 1520. On December 10th, Martin Luther took the bull. He publicly set the bull on fire and challenge the authority of the entire Roman Catholic Church. He wrote a paper called On the Freedom of a Christian. Now, this took courage because even kings were afraid of the Pope. The Church had so much power that everyone trembled whenever the Roman Catholic Church would say jump. They were frightened, but not this man, Martin Luther. And so he was asked to stand before a council called the Edict of Worms, which took place in 1521, about a year later. It lasted from January 28 to May 25th. And while many papal theologians were brought to challenge him, it's kind of a theological debate, Martin Luther against the whole team of papal theologians. And while they debated and debated during these few months, Martin Luther presented his case, and this was his conclusion to the whole matter. Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction, since it is neither safe nor honorable to act against conscience. And then he concluded, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Of course, he lost. And at the end of it, May 25th, the last day of the Diet of Worms, he was pronounced an outlaw. Anyone who can see him, find him, arrest him, catch him, burn him at the stake. All his literature will now be banned. He is a heretic. And so he went into hiding in the place called Wartburg Castle. And while he was there in hiding, in 1521, soon after the end of the Diet of Worms, by 1522, he completed the translation of the New Testament within 1 year. And by the year 1534, he completed the Old Testament. And that means the entire Bible in German was completed in 1534. His Bible became the modern German language that is regarded as a landmark in German literature. This Bible, 1534 edition, was influential on William Tyndale's translation, which in turn was a precursor of the King James Bible. Philip Scharf, the 19th century theologian, said of the work of Martin Luther's translation, which is not what we often remember. We remember his 95 theses, but not so much the Bible that he translated. But men like Philip Scharf, he said this: the richest fruit of Luther's leisure in Wartburg, that's the castle, and the most important and useful work of his entire life, is the translation of the New Testament, by which he brought the teaching and example of Christ and the apostles to the mind and heart of the Germans in lifelike reproduction. It was a republication of the gospel. He made the Bible the people's book in the church, in the school, and at home. The importance of the Word of God in Martin Luther's life could never, never be overestimated, no matter how you emphasized it. It was because of his stint as a teacher of the Word of God that gave him the light of the gospel. Or else he will continue to live a life of a monk, bonded by his sin that he could not escape, no matter how he may try at his level best. It was said that he climbed up the steps in Rome on his knees, all the way right up to the church. And he found no peace in his heart, no matter what he did to his own body. He tried and tried and he tried. He couldn't. An ordinary man of no blue blood heritage, from ordinary family, the Lord used this man, which he did not know. When he was born, when he was a young boy, when he was studying for law, he did not know that God will use him in this great and marvelous way. And I'm sure if one day you meet up with Martin Luther, he will not consider himself a great man, just an ordinary man doing the will of God. That's why we remember 31st October 1517 as the 16th century Reformation. Some of you may have read that it is true that the Roman Catholic Church had apologized for what they did. But that kind of apology does not count. The reason why it does not count is because it is nothing personal. It is everything doctrinal. If they apologize and they change and they dismantle the entire system of the Roman Catholic Church and tell them that we have been wrong all these thousands of years, then now you must only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and none of our tradition. Now, if they had apologized and dismantled all that they stood for, that would be acceptable. But they apologize and they continue to teach what they used to teach in the days of Martin Luther, no change. How could we then forget the 16th century Reformation? We must not. There are very few churches who will remember the 16th century Reformation. The church that I came from, I was there for 7 years, not one word, not one word was mentioned about the 16th century Reformation. When I first heard of the name Martin Luther, I thought that the person was talking about Martin Luther King, you know, the black guy. I thought he was talking about that person. Then I was saying, what has that man got to do with the church? In the 16th century, he lived here and now. No concept, no idea. It's only when I came to Calvary Pandan in the BP church. Then I realized that there was a man called Martin Luther who did what he did. A man full of courage. A simple man. No different from any one of us. The only difference perhaps was the zeal and the fervency that he had in his heart to want to know this God whom he wanted to please, whom he did not know by name until he found salvation in his heart. And then he did what he did. As a pastor to his congregation, he gave them the word of everlasting life. He understood the importance of the word of God. Martin Luther died. He got married, and very soon he passed on. But what remained was the word of God that he gave to his people, the word of everlasting life. The word of God is so important that Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The vision here is not the vision that you hear when you go to your office. The vision of this company is that within the next 5 years, 10 years, we are supposed to do this, and do that. This is not the meaning of the word vision here. The word vision here is used very much like dreams in the Bible. For these are the vehicles that God used to give revelation to his people. The difference between visions and dreams is this. In the case of a dream, the recipient, that would be the prophet or the apostle or that person, is sleeping. And then the Lord will appear to the person in a dream. Like what he did to Baker and the butler in the book of Genesis, when they were thrown into prison together with young Joseph. It was the same thing when God spoke to Pharaoh a couple of years after that. He was sleeping and God spoke to him two dreams. And God used the two dreams to bring or deliver young Joseph out of bondage to become the prime minister of Pharaoh. Vision would be the revelation of God to his servant when the servant was awake. Like the vision that Peter received at the rooftop. A person would be awake and then the Lord will appear and the word of God will be given to the person. So visions and dreams would be the revelation of God's word. So without the revelation of God's word, God said the people would perish, which is very true. You think about it very carefully. With the word of God, we know the beginning. We know the beginning of this world, mankind, sin, death, the gospel, the nation of Israel, the plan of God. We also know from the scriptures the end of this world, the end of sin, end of death, the end of Satan. Where did he come from? Where did sin come from? From the word of God, we know the beginning and the end of time. But above all, we know the great plan of God's salvation. That there is a God in heaven who has made this whole world, and he is a compassionate and a loving God. A God who gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Without the word of God, we will be groping in the dark. That's how important the word of God is. The word of God is so precious and so powerful that it is the word of God that is indispensable, not missionaries. There have been many, many evidences of the word of God being left behind after missionaries have been kicked out of villages and cities. And after decades, they returned without any missionary, but with only the Bible in that village. Whole village would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the word of God. Missionaries' return was stunned and shocked. The word of God is indispensable to your salvation, to my salvation, to everyone's salvation. The word of God is indispensable to our maturity, to our growth in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You study creation, you will not find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough. Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation is sufficient to condemn us to hell, but not sufficient to save us into heaven. You need special revelation. That's the word of God. Satan understands the importance of the word of God far better than any one of us. The first attack that you read in the Bible in Genesis 3, what was the attack on? The word of God. Yeah, had God said? That's what he said to Eve. He casted a doubt in the mind of Eve, which was never there before, on the word of God, on God's promise, on God's word to Adam and Eve. Yeah, had God said, did God ever really say that to you? The moment there is a doubt on the word of God, your faith is shaken. And it's only a matter of time before you will just fall all the way down the slippery slope. And you will have no more faith. Nor your sons, nor your daughters. You do not believe this? Look at church history. Look at church history. Harvard, founded on the word of God. What is it today? Nothing about theology. Princeton Theological Seminary, when it was first founded, churned out many, many God-fearing pastors. Today, it is the bedrock of liberalism, modernism, and all the many attacks on the Word of God. Churches, Bible colleges, seminaries, the moment they have a low view of God's Word, they will begin to slide and slide further and further down the road of liberalism and modernism. And today, it's dead and gone. Don't go that way. We go that way, we die. We die. The church dies, I mean. Sure, you may find salvation. We who are in this generation have heard the complete gospel, have heard the pure gospel. Yes, you will be saved. But what about our children and our children's children? Do not forget those who have paid their life's blood, that you and I may have the word of God. It is our duty, God-given duty, to continue on, to fight the good fight of faith. It is indeed a good fight of faith. Because we are now talking about souls of men, women, and children. We are not talking about money. All these things are insignificant, irrelevant, because they are temporal. God always measured it in terms of eternity. Do not look at your life and what you do with your life in terms of the things you gain in this earth. That is too short-sighted, especially for God's people. We are people, the Bible says, whose eyes have been washed by the eye salve, by the blood of Christ. We can see. And if we can see, why are we so myopic? Why are we so enamored by the things of this world and fail to realize the reality which is eternal in the bringing up of our children, in the developing of our own lives, our own souls? And the only way you can do it is the Bible. No other way. It's the Word of God. And that's why the Bible will continue to come under attack. Because this was attacked from day one and it had never stopped. In fact, it had only gained in momentum with the advance of modern technology. The attack on the Word of God, thousands of kilometers away from where we live, is only the click of a mouse away. A split second, the attack can reach here. Not like in the past. You have all the slow mail. In the past, there was a time, long time ago, it used to be very fast, called airmail. You know airmail? Where they will put the mail in an airplane, and then the airplane will fly with passengers, with cargo, and they fly over here. And they will take them maybe a day or two or three, depending. Airmail was very fast, and the whole world was so excited, got airmail. And then you have cables under the oceans, and then you have telegraph, telegram, telephone. And then now, we have wireless. Wireless. If you have your computer, you buy the wireless modem or whatever they call it. Anywhere in the world, you can click and you can get any information anywhere in the world. That's the world that we're living in. And the attacks can only gain in momentum, and it has. It has. And dear friends, it will never stop. It will never stop. You can pray all you want, you can love all you want, you can serve all you want, but if without the word of God, you will pray amiss, you will serve incorrectly, you will love incorrectly. It's only the word of God that will help us understand. And every zeal and every fervency could come to nothing without the word of God. That's why it is so important to have the word of God. This past couple of years, I'm sure many of you have realized and understand the new attack on the word of God is this doctrine called verbal plenary preservation. I put the slides of the OHP into this little booklet for all of you so that you can take home. Just to clarify so that you will not misunderstand, what exactly is the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation? Page 1. This is called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, this doctrine was under attack in the 1920s and 1930s. This doctrine said that when God first inspired the Word of God, because the man was sinful, it's not possible that the final product was inerrant, infallible, without mistakes. And so the fundamentalists in those days fought and challenged and defended the Word of God. And so they came out with statements like what we find in our church constitution, 4.2.1. In fact, all these statements under Article 4 came under attack once upon a time in church history. And so the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of his deity, his humanity, all these came under attack. In the 1920s and 30s, this came under attack. The Word of God. Now notice we are talking about Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew and Greek. Verbal plenary inspiration is always reference to Hebrew and Greek. Well, I don't like it, you might say. Well, you don't like it, you take it up with God. Because God used these two languages, Hebrew and Greek, to give us his word. He didn't give us his word in Chinese. God did not talk to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Ni hao ma? He did not do that. He used Hebrew. Period. That's it. Hebrew. New Testament, Greek. That's it. He used Greek, he used Hebrew. God did not talk to Moses also in King James English. Thou shalt not kill. He did not say that. He used Hebrew. Period. So inspiration is not about any translation. It's not about Chinese, Swahili, Korean, English, Japanese, whatever dialect. We are not talking about that. We're talking about the Word of God that God first gave, Hebrew and Greek. So likewise, next slide. Preservation is also Hebrew and Greek. The moment the Word of God was given, preservation started. Right? That's why in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the Word of God. But all the original, the paper, the handwriting of Moses, all those were lost. But it was copied over and over and over and over again. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the Word of God preserve every jot, every tittle. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say in Matthew 5:18, every jot and every tittle of the Word of God will not pass away, even when heaven and earth passes away. He was not talking about some document that had the handwriting of Moses, the paper. He was talking about the tablet of stone with the finger of God. If you're talking about the Ten Commandments, he was just talking about copies that was passed down. It was perfect, perfectly preserved. And we are talking about Hebrew and Greek. We're not talking about any English translation. Please understand this. And because the Word of God had been preserved, even when there was no English Bible, even when there was no Chinese Bible or any other Bible translated, all the doctrines were preserved. All the words were preserved because we are talking about Hebrew and Greek. Now, just because you can't read it, I can't read it, doesn't mean that there is no Word of God. Please remember this. Even if you have the inspired text in your hands, okay, let's say you have the Ten Commandments in stone, written by the finger of God in your hands, what good will it do you? What good will it do you? You can't read it, I can't read it, or I can read it, but I can't understand it. What's the point, isn't it? But that is another problem. The translation is another issue. But whenever we talk about inspiration, whenever we talk about preservation, it is always with reference to Hebrew and Greek. Please understand this. Okay, this is what we are talking about. Hebrew and Greek, not any translation. Next, please. Now, when you talk about inspiration, I believe in inspiration, that God has inspired the Word of God. The next thing is where? You have to identify, isn't it? You have to identify the inspired text because there's no point God giving to us the doctrine of inspiration. There's no point believing it an inspiration, but you do not know where. Right? Could it be the book by Shakespeare? I mean, what? Where is it? You believe in inspiration? Very good, but where is it? Now, inspiration is only good if you identify. If you don't identify, it's useless. And we thank God that in the 4th century, it was identified. Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. 4th century. The church fathers identified for us. Now, of course, you know books like Da Vinci Code. They are now challenging this. So they are trying to introduce some new books, right? The Epistle of Philip and all the other books. But it has already been identified for us. Now, if you are looking for a verse that says that 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, you're not going to find one. You just simply have to take the word of the 4th century leaders. And throughout the history of the church, these are the 66 books of the Bible. That's it. And of course, they have been fought time and time again. Because the Roman Catholic Church, they have 14 extra. They are called the Apocryphas. And they will intersperse them into their Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is not 39 books. It's 39 plus 14. And so when the King James translator translated it, they took out all the Apocrypha books and they put that outside like an appendix. Like some of our appendixes in the Bible, you have at the back of your Bible, my Bible, I have an entire section called Encyclopedia. Although outside put under Holy Bible, I know the encyclopedia portion is not the Bible, but it's there as well. You have your maps, you have your concordances, you have your dictionaries. Now, of course, it's still called Holy Bible, but we have the appendixes. So what the King James translators did was to take out the whole Apocrypha, put it under appendix. Of course, the Church of Rome didn't like that very much, but that's what they did. So you have to believe in it and you have to identify. You cannot believe in a doctrine without identification. And the church identified it for us, and we just simply accept by faith. They did on our behalf, we accept it. Next, please. Same with preservation, right? All the inspired words are preserved, but where is it? If you do not identify it, it's no good. And the identification is this, the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek received text that underline the King James Version. This was done in the 17th century, 1611, when the King James translators did it for us. For the first time, the king authorized. All the most brilliant minds gather them together, sit down, and translate the word of God for the whole nation. And they did that. And they did that for us in 1611. Now, you may say, why did we choose this, right? Why did we choose this? All right, next, please. Give you the reason why. Why is it so? Why must this be the text that have been identified? Well, kept pure through the ages. If it is preserved, it must be used continuously throughout the ages. It cannot be hidden somewhere, not used at all. It must be continuously used. The text that Martin Luther used was this. That's why it was the foundation for William Tyndale later on. This was the Hebrew and Greek text that continued to be used in circulation. Now, this is the table that I put down here that appeared in our elders' page some weeks back. And I put it here again just to let you know. The WH stands for Westcott and Hortz. These were the two texts that were discovered much, much later. It was not in circulation. You are right to presume that when the texts that were used by the King James translators, the family of texts that they used to translate the King James Bible, where they identify for us all the preserved words, all the inspired words that were preserved for us, they did not have that many texts that we have today. You total them up, you number that we have more than 5,000. You add them all up. And so some of these texts that were discovered much later were used to compare with this text, the Hebrew and Greek text, as well as the text called Westcott and Hort, which many modern translations use for the NIV, for many of the modern translations. And so there was a comparison. This was the chart done by Dean Bergen. And from this chart, you realize papyrus. These are the materials that were written in papyrus. They found 88 of them. Some of them are in fragments. And they found that the number of manuscripts, 75, followed the Textus Receptus. 13 followed the Westcott and Hort in terms of percentage, 15% and 85%. the Angshos, the Word of God written in capital letters. 267, 258 follow the Textus Receptus, only 9 follow the Westcott and Hort, 3% versus 97%. Cursives, that means the Word of God written in cursive handwriting. 2,764 of them, these were later. 2,741 followed the Textus Receptus, that is 99% versus 1%. And then lectionaries would be the Word of God quoted in the books that were read out in churches. They are called lectionaries, quotations. And there were 2,143 of them, and all of them followed the Textus Receptus. That means the early churches throughout the centuries, whenever they used the Word of God, whenever they read the Word of God, whenever they quoted the Word of God as a congregation in unison, they use these texts, not the Westcott and Hort texts. Just to compare the Westcott and Hort texts with the Textus Receptus texts. Next, please. Westcott and Hort themselves, they are the ones who founded the Gold Society. They were devil worshippers. They were committed communists. In other words, they were not born again. Why would we want devil worshippers to identify for us the Word of God? And when we compare their texts, okay, two of them, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, these are the names of the two texts. This one was found in Sinai Desert. This one was found in Vatican. And it was found in the dustbin of the Vatican Church, about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. It was not in circulation, these two texts. They were buried, they were hidden. Not in continuous usage, not kept pure throughout the ages. And so when you compare them, you'll find that when they compared with the King James, with the Textus Receptus of the King James Bible, four Gospels alone, you just see the difference. Omissions, 3,455 words. 2,877. You read for yourself. Addition, subtraction, transposition, modification. Total affected nearly 9,000 for Sinaiticus, 7,500 for Vaticanus. And if they are so close to one another, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, when you compare these two manuscripts between themselves, if they are so accurate, then you should not find any difference. Or if there are any differences, they should be minimal. You find that between the two of them, when you compare only the four Gospels, there are between more than 3,000 real differences. They can't even agree between themselves. And in Vaticanus, these are the books that are omitted. Genesis, Psalm, Matthew, Romans, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. All these are missing in Vaticanus. And despite all this, modern versions continue to use Westcott and Hort. That's why our senior pastor published the book Beyond Versions 10 years ago, to compare and contrast the modern versions against the King James Bible. And this is the basis why King James Bible is the reference for comparison, because that's the only way we can compare. Because the King James Bible is the translation that is based upon the Hebrew and Greek text. We cannot compare Greek and Greek. Can you read Greek and Greek? I can't read Greek and Greek the way that the King James translators did. Or the days when the apostles used Greek to write the New Testament, our Greek and our knowledge of Hebrew is 6:30 compared to them. And so the only way we can compare is use the most faithful English translation to compare with the rest, because we read English, so we usually compare it in English. Please do not misunderstand. Verbal plenary inspiration, verbal plenary preservation is always with reference to the Hebrew and Greek. And this is the Hebrew and Greek comparison. Okay, not the translation comparison, Hebrew and Greek. This is, of course, in Greek, because we're talking about the Gospels. Next, please. So a couple of views. View number one, there's a group that believes in inspiration, but no preservation. If you believe in inspiration, but no preservation, then... Next, please. What about the translations that we have? If there is no preservation, that means all the inspired words are not preserved, right? If there are no preservation, there is no bridge to link this one, that is the inspired words, How do you know a translation is true? Because if there's no preservation, God did not preserve his words, where do we get all this? The doubt on the translations, every single one of them, will be born, will be spawned in your heart. How do you know that the translation that you hold in your hand is the word of God? Because there is no preservation. That's what some people believe. But Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You believe Jesus or you believe the words of men? This is what the Lord Jesus says. Second view. Next, please. VPI, but preserve only. But we do not know where. Okay, there are those who say, I believe in preservation, but not based upon God, so based upon evidence. You see, we see all the manuscripts. So based upon evidence, we preserve, but I do not know where. It's somewhere out there, but I do not know where. Well, if it's somewhere out there, you do not know where, then how do you know which one is the word of God? Which is just as bad as the first view. Remember, without identification, it's no use. It's like, I'm married, but I do not know where my wife is. I don't know who she is, but I'm married. You see, it's like that. I believe in preservation, but I do not know where. It's somewhere out there, but I do not know where. Then how do you know which one? Which one is the right one? How do you know? The issue is always faith. Just like by faith, we believe in inspiration. By faith, we trusted the church leaders in the 4th century to identify for us 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. This one, same thing, by faith. We trusted the church leaders in the 17th century when God, by his providence, gathered them together to translate for us the King James Bible. In the course of translating the King James Bible, they also identified for us all the preserved words. Next, please. No VPI, no VPP. If you do not believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation, you have no doctrine of inspiration. Do you realize that? In the 1920s and 30s, they attacked the Word of God in inspiration. Direct frontal attack. Now they say, I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe in preservation. But if you do not believe in preservation, where is the basis for your inspiration? Do you realize that? There is no basis for inspiration. It is like another backdoor attack on inspiration, because this is not in existence. If you don't have any VPP, VPI has no foundation. Conclusion, no VPP, no Bible, no doctrines, no gospel, no truth, no salvation. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. Do you realize that? Without preservation, you have no inspiration because of the preserved word of God. That's why we know that God has inspired, because this preserved text tells me that God has inspired. Without the preserved text, how do I know that God has inspired? Next, please. No VPP, no constitution as well. This is our constitution. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Original languages. See, when they drafted this, where did they get this teaching from? From the Bible. How can a Bible with mistakes tell me that a long time ago, God gave us the Bible with no mistakes? Impossible, right? The only reason why we can know that God gave me a Bible with no mistake is that today I have a Bible with no mistakes. And that's exactly what we are talking about. Preservation. All the words of God that God has inspired have been preserved for us. Where is it? The Hebrew and the Greek text underlying the King James Bible. And so when they give this statement to defend the doctrine of inspiration, it is based upon the doctrine of preservation. We believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of the scriptures in the original languages. That's why you see, in the original languages. They are consequent. The consequent will be the preservation, the consequent inerrancy and infallibility, and as the word of God, the supreme and final authority in faith and life. And this is only true because we have the perfect Bible, the preserved text today. Westminster Confession of Faith says the same thing, but using different words. Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. Basis, Matthew 5:18. Next, please. So no VPP, no constitution, no Westminster Confession of Faith. You have no Bible. That's how important the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation is. Next, please. VPI plus VPP equals perfect Bible. Remember, we're talking about Hebrew and Greek inspiration. And because God has preserved, you notice this one. VPPW, verbal plenary inspired. So VPIW, verbal plenary inspired words. All right, we are talking about the words. We are not talking about God preserving the handwriting of Moses, the handwriting of Jeremiah, handwriting of Daniel, Ezekiel. We have nothing to do with the handwriting. We're talking about the words. Just like when you hold up the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew Bible, you look at it, the words will be exactly the same as what God wrote on the table of stone when he gave it to Moses. We're talking about the words. We're not saying that this is the handwriting of God because it is in printed form. But the words are exactly the same. That's the doctrine of preservation. Every page that you turn to in the whole Bible in Hebrew and Greek, these are exactly the same words that God gave to the people of old once upon a time. Every word of it, it is the inspired word of God. Next, please. And because of that, we have Constitution 4.2.1. So now, how to choose the most faithful and accurate translation? Next, please. Using two. Because it affects us. Chinese Bible. All in all, how many translations do we have in Chinese today? How many? 19 versions. Okay, 19 versions. How to choose? So you have all these now, and more of them are coming. Because 206, Chinese NIV. It's already out. More of them are coming. So how do you choose? Next, please. Which version do you know is the best? Now, you do not believe in verbal plenary preservation. They're all different. How do you choose? How do you know which one is the most faithful, the most accurate? You need a reference point, isn't it? And the reference point is not the King James Bible. The reference point is the Hebrew and Greek text that underlines the King James. So you use this translation, find out which one is the one that is closest to the Hebrew and Greek text. That's how you choose. Now, without the Hebrew and Greek text that has been identified for us, you do not know which one to choose. If you believe that God has preserved somewhere out there, I do not know where, then how do you know which one to use for your church? Which one is the most faithful, most accurate? You cannot just close your eyes and just point to one and say, because I say so. You cannot say, I say so, right? You need something to help you choose. Next, please. You see, you believe in inspiration, but you don't believe in preservation. You have all these out there, so you have no bridge to link between here and to make your choice. Next, please. But if you believe in preservation, that is the Hebrew and Greek text, you have inspiration, you have preservation, all the inspired words are preserved perfectly for us, then you can use this to choose which one is the most faithful, most accurate. And so far today, the most faithful and most accurate would be the CUV. And that's why we use the CUV. This is the most faithful, most accurate. Whether it is German, French, Swahili, Korean, Japanese, whatever language, the same thing. You use one that is the most closest, the most faithful, most accurate when compared to the preserved text, that is Hebrew and Greek. And right now it is a CUV, and we continue to use a CUV until someone that is closer than the CUV to the Hebrew and Greek text, then we will replace it. Next, please. In the English Bible, okay, King James Bible, 623 years of translation. The Chinese Bible, only 185 years. In the English, we have 102 versions to choose from. Next, please. 102 versions to choose from. Now, without VPP, how do you know which one? How do you know which one to choose? Now, between the King James and the NIV, you notice the thousands of verses that have been changed, added, subtracted, and so on. So how do you know which one to use? But with the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation, you can always choose. So far, the King James Bible is the closest. Now, before the King James Bible, you have the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Great Bible, Geneva Bible. Right? Now, these Bible, the slide before that, these Bible, the one closest would be this one. And that's why this have been replaced by this one. Tyndale's Bible was incomplete. He managed to finish the New Testament and some of the Old Testament before he was killed. Now, if you lived during Tyndale's time, for example, let us use him as an example, okay? All you have is only Tyndale's Bible. And all the people in England could read was English Bible. So what they have in their hands is Tyndale's Bible, which is the complete New Testament, and a few of the Old Testament. So what do you tell your congregation in Tyndale's time? That the Bible has only New Testament and a few books of the Old Testament? Or you tell them the truth? 39 Old Testament books, 27, but all we have in our language is only this. But it is an incomplete Bible. Yes, it's an incomplete Bible only in the English translation. But it is not an incomplete Bible in the original languages. That means all the doctrines of God were still kept intact, because all the words of God and all our doctrines are not based upon our translation, but based upon the Hebrew and Greek. Remember this. So much so that if you are an English-speaking person in Tyndale's time, and you have in your hands an incomplete Bible, because that's the only one that you can use to read, and you prefer this one than Wycliffe, because Wycliffe was based upon the Latin Vulgate, not the Hebrew and Greek that Tyndale used. So what do? You use the best that you have. The best that you have was Tyndale's, until the completed Bible came about in 1535. Then you use the complete Bible, which is also based upon Tyndale's. But this is the first completed English Bible. And then there were a few more along the way. So translations will continue to improve. So up to this point in time, the most accurate in the English Bible is the King James Bible. Next, please. That's why we will continue to use only the English Bible. In conclusion, problem number one, no VPP, no VPI, no Bible. Remember this. No Bible, and all your translations will be a big question mark. Next, please. Problem number two, no VPP, no doctrines. Remember this. Don't believe those who say that no doctrines are affected. This is the one bold, clever stroke of Satan. Instead of attacking one doctrine at a time, he knew that if I can destroy the doctrine of the Bible, I can destroy all the doctrines in one bold stroke. All your doctrines, including the gospel, will just simply become theories, because there is no VPP, no doctrines. And those who say, well, no, I believe in inspiration, but the preservation, I do not know where. You do not know where, then how do you know? You're just as good as you don't believe in it, because you do not know where. So if I tell you NIV has this verse missing, KJV has it. So which one is right? Is it in or is it out? I don't know. You see how dangerous it is? You have to identify inspiration. You have to identify preservation. Next, please. In conclusion, but with VPP, all inspired words perfectly preserved. You have the doctrine of verbal inspiration. How do you know that God has inspired for us a perfect Bible a long time ago? Because we have the perfect Bible in our hands today. Now, remember, still Hebrew and Greek. And because of this, all our doctrines are perfectly preserved. Even though you may have incomplete Bible in your language, all the doctrines are still preserved, because we are talking about Hebrew and Greek. Even if you have only one book of the Bible translated in your language, because that's exactly how some are struggling with today, all the doctrines of the Bible are still intact. Before the first Chinese Christian, all the doctrines of God are already intact, although it was not in Chinese, because we are talking about Hebrew and Greek. And when you have the first book of the Bible translated in Chinese, let's say it is the book of Matthew, and all you have is only one book in your hands in Chinese, and all you could read is the Gospel of Matthew, but all the doctrines of the Bible are still kept intact, because it is not measured by your language in the Chinese or whatever language. It's always in Hebrew and Greek. As long as this is preserved, all our doctrines, all the words are kept intact. Finally, next, please. When you believe in preservation, no problem at all. Inspiration, preservation, choose the best translation, because now you have a reference point to choose the most faithful, most accurate. Now, this is what we believe in. We do not believe that God inspired in the King James Bible. We do not believe that the King James Bible is inspiration or preservation. You're not talking about the King James Bible, please. Because to do that would be foolishness. It is as good as saying that God spoke to Moses in King James English up on Mount Sinai, which nobody would say that. Nobody in the sound mind would say that. It is ludicrous. It's always Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew and Greek. Please do not misunderstand what this church believes in. This is the blessed and wonderful doctrine that you can hold in your hand the Word of God, and you can have the confidence and trust that we have the perfect Bible. But we can't read Hebrew and Greek, and so therefore we look for the most faithful and most accurate translation in your language, whatever the language might be, all over the world, because of the blessed doctrine of preservation. You can have a reference point to make your choices. May God help us. You have to defend the Word for our sake, for our children's sake, for Jesus' sake, because this is what He commands us to do, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is exactly what earnestly contending for the faith is all about. Not your faith, my faith. That is subjective faith. The faith, this, the Word of God, is the objective faith. And that is the faith that must be kept intact. If the Lord tarries, we die, we go, leave behind a congregation that will have the same Word of God that our previous generation left behind for us. The Word of God kept intact, perfectly inspired, perfectly preserved by God. We do not know how it's done, but we only know that God did it. And that's why it is by faith. Do you know how God created the world out of nothing? We just believe it because God said so. You know how God walked on water? How God can raise someone from the dead? We do not know the how part, but we only know that God said so because God said so. We believe it. That's faith. And that's exactly what God wants us. And faith must be in God's Word. That's why the 16th century Reformation, remember the 95 Theses, but more importantly, also remember the Word of God that played such an important role in Martin Luther's life and in Germany. Where is Germany today? Hotbed of liberalism, modernism. What happened? What happened was there was a generation that failed the Lord. And the decline became so bad that today you go to Germany, you are hard-pressed to find a sound biblical church. Not anymore. If it can happen to them, it can happen to us. We're not talking about money, dear friends. We are talking about souls, men, women, and children, whether they end up in heaven or they end up in hell. And it all boils down to the Word of God. That's how important it is. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without it, we perish. But with it, we obey it. The Bible says in verse 18, happy is he, blessed is he. That's the meaning of the word. But he that keepeth the law, blessed is he. So don't just defend it, obey it. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to remember the 16th century Reformation with a grateful and a thankful heart, for it caused Martin Luther and the men before him and the men after him their life's blood. May we, O Lord, do likewise, if it is according to your holy will, in the defense of thy holy book. Help us, O Lord, to understand the battle of the day for the Word of God, which in turn will affect the souls of men, women, and children, where we will end up in heaven or in hell. Whether we'll believe a lie or believe God's truth, it all boils down to the Word of everlasting life. May this church be found faithful and be found watchful and vigilant, and may thou preserve thy church even until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that this church will always remain faithful and true to our Savior. For we ask all these things for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.